Never trust a bald faith healer. I used to say it as a joke because, you know, it just seemed right. All the faith healers I saw on TV always had this hair. What was that? I don't know if you remember some of that. But I think maybe it came out of a deeper place. I think that when I started to lose my hair pretty early, I prayed about it, you know, and I still kept losing it. And that caused maybe a bit of a crisis personally that, albeit the very definition of superficial, at the same time, had deeper roots. We're about to read a fascinating account in Scripture this morning. There's none other like it. And I love it because it goes to those deeper places. It teaches us from several different angles. And this is a short passage. It packs a punch. So let's go there from our reading this week, Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." And once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Let's pray again, Lord. Open our eyes. Open our eyes. Help us to see. In your name. Amen. First thing I love about this passage is the most obvious. Everywhere else in Scripture, whenever Jesus heals someone, you see it. It's instantaneous, right? It's like, take up your mat and walk, you know. It's Jesus touches someone and they're healed. Everywhere else in Scripture, it just happens. He says the word, places his hand, it's done. And there's no doubt about it that Jesus has the power at work within him to do it. But this time is different. Why? Why? This is the only place in Scripture where Jesus intervenes twice to heal someone. Was it that Jesus couldn't do it on the first try? No. Because we've seen it too many times, right? This is the exception. Was it that something was holding him back? I don't think that's the case either. Was it that Jesus was holding himself back for a reason? I think we're getting closer. We'll see the reason, I think, in a bit. But before we go there, here's a practical takeaway that may help. Often we think about God healing someone, and we can fall into patterns of thought that affect the way that we ask God for healing. I know that I've done that. Even this year, I've read a book on healing by a man who was a former Catholic priest, and God began to move through his spirit in his life during the 60s and during the 70s, and he developed this healing ministry, and it became a beautiful work of God where so many people were affected by it. But one of the things he opened my eyes to was the realization that when you pray for healing, sometimes you need to pray more than once. And you might be shaking your head thinking, yeah, well, of course. But honestly, there's part of us that doesn't respond that way. There's part of us that thinks, often, I believe, at least it was for me, I asked God, God didn't do it, and therefore it's not going to happen. We can go there, right? I don't know why I thought that way. But this passage, if it is anything, is an example of how God sometimes chooses to heal gradually. Right? I mean, just think about it from the perspective of the man. Yes, Jesus touched me. But all I could see were sticks. Oh, but then he touched me again. And I love the fact that this is included in Scripture for that very reason. Because again, if we look at Jesus' teaching on prayer correctly, especially from the Sermon on the Mount, and I mentioned this many times, but it's so important to understand it. Ask, seek, knock are all in the sense of the word that means keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. So again, just for that reason alone, the fact that this healing takes time matters. Praying for healing can be challenging because God is sovereign. God is God, in other words. His ways are not our own. And that's not a dodge, by the way. Some people in the Reformed tradition use it that way because they don't believe that the Holy Spirit is alive and well and living and active today. Oh, we believe that because we have seen God heal. Some of you in this church remember that time we saw God heal Kevin Rumsey instantaneously. Kevin was back from a tour of duty in Iraq. We were meeting on this property. He had an injury. He had already had the x-ray showing that he needed surgery. He asked for us to lay hands on him and pray for him at the picnic, but we didn't have any oil, so we used the next best thing, hog fat. And even while we're doing this, I'm thinking, God, we are really messing this up, you know? But Kevin starts to feel better. And then he goes in for other x-rays before surgery. And then it becomes evident, Private Rumsey, you do not need surgery. And his response, the great physician healed me, sir. And I love that because again, you know, our God is alive and well. And yet, this is the kind of thing where we have to recognize that when we ask in the context of a relationship. And God may have reasons for something. I mean, think about Paul. Paul prayed for 3 times, right? For the thorn in the flesh to be removed from him. It was obviously a painful physical ailment of some kind. No, it was not his wife. Thank you. Do you know there's actually been that interpretation? Oh, man. Anyhow. And God chose not to heal him in that instance. But what did Paul say in response to that? Anyone remember? Your grace is sufficient for me. Your strength is made perfect in weakness. So the whole thing turned so that it was no longer this inward thing. It became this outward thing where he even was able to praise God for it. And the point is, we have to seek him for him and not just for what he can do for us. We have to seek his face and not just his hand. And I think that's part of what is going on in this passage that we're looking at. There's something that's personal that's going on here for Jesus. And I never saw it before, but for some reason this time it rang a bell. And to figure it out, you got to go to another place. You got to go to Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 22. Here we go. Matthew 11, 20 through 22. Now, these are statements that we don't think of coming from Jesus, but they do. These are the woe to you statements. And you don't want to hear Jesus saying that. But here they are. Woe to you. Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed. Most of his miracles. Because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you. Where? Bethsaida. Where we are right now. Most of his miracles. That means nothing limited Jesus from miracles there. Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for you, more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. Tyre and Sidon were godless places, immoral, evil places that were prophesied against and destroyed. But Jesus says they're better off than this place, Bethsaida. And I think that's what explains what's happening in verses 22 and 23 of Mark 8. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand. Did you notice this? And led him outside the village. Why'd he do that? I think it's like Nazareth. Remember what was said about Nazareth? Jesus could not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. And again, it wasn't that Jesus didn't have the power. He did. But do you ever get into a discussion with someone about something, and no matter what you say, you can be as on the mark as possible, and they simply will not grant the point? I have a brother who's an attorney. He and I differ in some areas, and we often correspond during the week. That brother also has a twin. And sometimes we'll go back and forth on things, and he loves to cross-examine me, loves to ask me these questions, and until I answer his question, then he will not respond. But this past week, his twin intervened and said, "Come on, what are you doing?" It's obvious he's playing fair, and you're not. So come on, but you know how it is, right? And of course, this was after I had unloaded on him and said, "Look, Steve, I get it. I understand that in your profession, an admission of guilt of any kind is costly." Still, I think that no matter what Jesus did in Bethsaida, the response still would have been, And Jesus doesn't want to be around that. He doesn't want that affecting this man. And I think that this is also about the faith of the man who is asking. So Jesus takes him outside the city, spits on the man's eyes, puts his hands on him. Again, why? 9 out of 10 commentators, when you read this, will tell you that the reason for this is that, well, the ancient literature of the time believed that saliva was a form of healing. So Jesus is trying to build this man's faith because maybe this man believed that too. I don't know. I like what Spurgeon wrote about this instead. Spurgeon thought it was something else. Jesus was connecting the man's healing to his mouth. Jesus had taught in Bethsaida, and they didn't repent. Jesus had done miracles there. So this is literally a mouth-to-eye kind of thing. Where, in other words, keep in mind, Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus is associating opening the eyes of the man, that truth that he's about to encounter, with what comes from his mouth. So he gets the man away to a place where they can block out the noise. And the reason is the man's understanding of Jesus has to grow. And God does that sometimes with healing. It's an interesting thing. Catherine Marshall, some of you may be aware of Catherine Marshall. She was the wife of the late, great Peter Marshall, who during the 40s was chaplain of the U.S. Senate, a Scot. And Catherine Marshall was bedridden for some time with an illness. I mean, it was a devastating illness, and she prayed and fasted and repented and tried to, you know, do everything that she knew that she could do. I'm going to believe for healing. She tried to get her faith worked up as much as she could, but she was still sick. Nothing changed. She remained flat on her back in bed. And Catherine Marshall, who would herself become a very impressive author on prayer, one day she has this breakthrough. She basically just gave herself up to God. What she did was, God, if you want me to be this way for the rest of my life, I don't like it, but I'm yours. In other words, instead of my will be done, okay. If Lord, I'm yours. I don't want to be separate from you in anything. I don't want anything between us. Okay. Some call that a prayer of relinquishment. Whatever it was, within a couple of days, she was better and out of bed. Because again, there is a deeper point. And by the way, she didn't go back. She was healed. And the deeper point is this relational point. That again is what Jesus is after. So the man needs to get closer to Jesus, face to face with him, and that's what happens next. After Jesus' first touch, the man's eyes are opened, but everything's a blur. Verse 24, I see people, they look like sticks walking around. And then Jesus touches him again. And I don't know about you, but I know I need that. I need another touch from God. Again and again. I need a touch from God to start the day. I need a touch from God for wisdom, for my problems, and for those things that I absolutely cannot control. Another touch from Jesus. It's not because God isn't able to answer our prayers the first time. Again, something else is going on. God is doing heart work in us, and that heart work is eternal. That's the most important thing here. I think that's why Jesus says, don't even go into the village. Because something else has started in him, this work of God's Spirit. And sometimes you and I need to turn from those things that are faith-killing as well, right? I mean, I don't know about you, but sometimes I have this habit of looking at the news all the time on my cell phone. And yet I realize that when I do that, something inside of me is just kind of like, meh. I don't know how else to put it. It's like it does nothing. I mean, spiritually, that's not going to make me live, right? That's not going to give me peace. That's not going to give me the strength and the insight that I desperately need. It's not going to make me love people more. But Jesus can. Jesus just sends the man home, back to a quiet place. That's the picture he gives of prayer as well, right? When you pray, go to a quiet place, go close your door, and your Father who hears what you ask in secret. He wants the man to sort out what really happened, who he was really face to face with. And nothing matters more. I love what Spurgeon wrote about this. Ask to see, but put the prayer in this form. Sir, we would see Jesus. Pray for sight, but let it be a sight of the King in his beauty, that you may one day see the land that is very far off. You are nearing clearness of vision when you can see Jesus only. You are coming out of cloud land into the brightness of day. Oh, I want that. Coming out of cloud land. Into the beauty of his presence, his peace. And oh, I get it. I get it. I know sometimes people look at Christian people and say, man, But if they really knew Jesus and were really letting him reign in their hearts and lives, if their eyes were really open to him, they wouldn't have done that thing they did. They wouldn't have been that way. Because when you see the King, I like what Paul writes about this in Ephesians. He prayed in Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart, I love that, that the eyes of your heart, and that's a really operative phrase, by the way. It's a very practical phrase. You and I, we see things. We see things in ways other than with our eyes. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. It's what Augustine meant when he wrote, our hearts are restless until they rest in you. It's what Pascal wrote when he said, the heart has reasons that reason itself cannot understand. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. There's no one like Jesus, no hope like what he gives. And as we bow our heads and close our eyes together for just a moment, I would gently ask, do you have that hope? Do you have that hope? Can you see him? Would you like to? Then may we pray. Jesus, thank you that you open our eyes to realities that this world cannot touch. That there really is hope in you. And you secured that for us through your cross. And you knew us because you're God. Before we were born, before we did anything, and you saw the choices we made and the ones that weren't so good, and you still loved us. And you still gave yourself for us completely. So we praise you for what you offer us through your cross, a new beginning, a new story. We praise you, oh Lord, that you really can bring us into new life. And our part is just to admit our need and to ask your forgiveness and to welcome you in. Thank you for your promise. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. Thank you that you do. Thank you that you make your home with us, that you promised to. So, oh Lord, if there is someone today who is praying for forgiveness for their sins and true salvation, thank you, Lord, that you give it. Bless them more beyond words. Bless them. Thank you that you will. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. out of our darkness into his light. Out of our fear into his peace. Out of our loneliness into his presence. Out of our weakness into his strength. He calls, he leads, he loves us forward. Oh, may we walk with him. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all God's people say, Amen. Go in peace.